Want to welcome all of our YouTube people out there all over the world and the country and everywhere in between. And we've got a good set of questions that come in this week. First thing I want to do, and this was on me, last week we had the question on the Zacchaeus principle and out of Luke chapter 19. And I went through that and I told you that there were six principles out of here. And I gave you, I think, three. And then I got so caught up in laying it out, I forgot to give you, I laid it out, but I forgot to tell you what 4, 5, and 6 was. So there was some confusion about that. I apologize for that. But let me just clarify that first so that you have that. The first two things that I said, and I want to make you understand that these two are not part of the six. That probably was a little confusing. And, you know, when I got, we went down through there and I told you about he was a tax collector and all the things. And how that the meeting of the Lord made a difference in his life. And he says he's going to give half of what he has to the poor. And if he's taken anything by any false accusation, he's going to restore fourfold. And that was the principle we laid out. But the first two things that I told you that were not part of the six was the fact that the two things are that are really hard for a man to do. One of them was to give away his money, and the second one was to swallow his pride. Those were the first two. They're not part of the six. Then I told you that when you look at this story, you find six things that that's come out of this. Number one was that his motive for restoring fourfold was to keep his relationship with the Lord. So that was a good motive. That was number one. Number two, I showed you that the fourfold concept of restoring fourfold goes back to Exodus chapter 22 and then with David, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 6. So that was the second one. The third one was that I gave you that sometimes when you hurt somebody, the cost is higher than it appears. And that was the third one. And then I got off into this and never gave you 4, 5, and 6. So number four was sometimes saying I'm sorry is not enough. You are to wait and be patient for them to heal, work with them to the point where they can work it out and you guys can work it out. That was number four. Number five was verse 6 where he's happy about it and the fact that it was his idea. And nobody had to tell him to do this. Now, I remember saying all of this last week when I broke it out, but I just didn't give it to you in the numbers. So, again, I'm sorry. And the sixth one was the fact that when you have the right attitude, which he did, the attitude is, I'll do whatever I have to do and be willing to go over and above whatever I have to do to make whatever I have to make right. That was the sixth one. So I laid it out for you there, and I apologize for that, but that happens. Okay. Now, getting into our questions tonight here, and these are all really good questions, and this is one that came in a couple of weeks ago, and I just got around to it till tonight. But the question was, in Noah's Ark, why did all the animals die in the flood? And not all the creatures of the sea, the fish or whatever. And that's a really good question. And honestly, if you just from a common sense understanding, not the guy that asked us doesn't have a common sense, but you couldn't have got all the animals on the ark. You'd have to have an ark that was 100 miles long. And when you go back and study it, there's a couple of things. First of all, God took all of the clean animals. You always hear the story, God took them in, Noah took them in 2 by 2. That's not totally correct. He took all the unclean animals in 2 by 2, but all the clean animals that were going to be used for sacrifices, he took by sevens. So there's quite a bit of animals that go on there. And you know, I mean, the ark was probably 2 or 3 football fields long as it was, and it had to have 3 levels in it, probably 2 levels for the animals and 1 level for the living quarters for him and his family, all the bugs you could put in a corner. But anyway, it's a thing where, and then you got to come up with an understand a little bit of, oh, and then the third thing is, We look at animals differently than God does. That's, you know, I'm not saying this is wrong, but we try to humanize animals and make them like part of the family. Hey, you're looking, I'm preaching to the choir myself here. We do it ours. We've got two of them. They'll be sleeping with us tonight. And when they got to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning to go to the bathroom, hey, Barb's up and takes them out. No problem. It's a thing where but you got to understand, God doesn't look at animals that way. Animals were made for a man to use for to do work, like oxen, for food, like, you know. And most people in the world that we live in today, they don't like to think of animals as subhuman. Animals don't have souls. They have a body and they have a spirit. You have a body, soul, and spirit. When you die, your body goes to the ground. If your spirit, saved or lost, goes back to the Lord, but your soul will go to heaven or hell based on your eternal destiny, what you've done with Christ. So that's the man. But an animal doesn't have a soul. Bible tells us that, you know, when an animal dies, his spirit goes down into the ground. He's not a living being as we are. And as our society has got where it's at, our animals, our pets, you know, we like to humanize them. And again, I'm not a criticism. I do it. I do it as guilty as anybody, probably 10 times more than anybody. But as God looks at it, it's just an animal. And so there was no, God cared about the humans, Noah and his family, but the animals were just animals. And there was no special love for this breed of animal. They're animals. God created them to be actually for man's consumption, man to pull his plow, to do his thing, ride his horse wherever he goes. That's what God, the animals were intended for a different purpose. So it didn't matter that they got wiped out in the flood because God brought the uncleans by two and then the cleans by seven because he gave them a head start because they're going to be used for sacrificial purposes. So you want to understand that God doesn't look at animals like we do. So it was no big deal to wipe out the animals. Tell you the truth, but it was no big deal to wipe out the people either. He wiped out the whole earth. But he's looking at animals differently than human beings. You need to understand that. It's okay if your dog, you talk to your dog and you talk sweet talk to him and, you know, you rub your bellies and everything, you know, and mine will sit by the chair and I'll scratch his back and he'll march his legs, you know, it's okay. It's all good. But when God looks at it, he just sees a dog or a cat or a bird or whatever. So just so you understand that. Now, the fish, obviously, there was no place on the ark to put all the fish, but he didn't need that. Now, another thing you got to remember, that before the flood, there were no oceans. Most people don't stop and think about that. Before the flood, there was no oceans. There was no Atlantic Ocean, no Pacific Ocean. Those were all land masses. And, you know, there were cities that were there, and of course, they still find them down there at the bottom of the ocean. What we know as the Bermuda Triangle probably was a hot spot back in Genesis chapter 6. There was no water there then. And there's a lot of things. They found roadways and whole cities down there back in the 70s. And everything that we know in the Atlantic and the Pacific was not oceans. It was landmass and cities and places. But it was so wicked that God drowned it out with the flood. Now, before the flood, the Bible tells you over there in Genesis chapter 1, it talks about the fact in verse 22 that there were seas. Seas are smaller than oceans. You have three branches of water in general. You have lakes, like Lake Erie, Lake Superior. You have seas, which are bigger than lakes, but they're much smaller than oceans. The Red Sea, if you look on a map someplace, you know, the South China Sea, the Caspian Sea, the Dead Sea. They're much smaller, and many times they're landlocked on three sides. The Dead Sea is landlocked on four sides. And they're much, much smaller and much, much shallower. That's what you had only before Genesis chapter, before the flood. And you also remember that it did not rain. So the animals as we know it were in those seas. And after the flood, he drowns out those cities, and now where the cities were is now the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean, Indian Ocean, you know, in those places. So you want to understand that there was no need for him to take the fish on the ark. He couldn't have done that anyhow, because they already were contained in the seas, and then when the ocean, then they just spread out from the ocean. So, you know. And you got to also remember that on some of those animals that he didn't take in the ark, so, and this would be true of the, of especially the unclean ones, that a lot of those were connected with the Satan and what was going on with the sons of God back in Genesis chapter 6. So they're wiped out for that reason too. So bottom line is, when you put it all together and you basically understand what you got here and what you're dealing with, then you can see that he selectively took the animals based on whether they were clean or the unclean, and then took them into the ark. And God doesn't look at animals like we do. One time when I was preaching up in Illinois, I got the chance. I'll never do it again. I always wanted to do it, but then I am so sorry that I did it. It was in Monmouth, Illinois, Terry, when Greg got me, took me on a tour through the slaughterhouse up there. I'll tell you what, man. We just sit down and eat a steak or eat a hamburger. We don't think the price that was paid for you to have that. I mean, I'm walking in there. This was the cattle place. It was a slaughterhouse for cattle. And there must be 300 cattle in all these pens. Ooh, and all this stuff, you know. And so the guy's taking me through this thing. He worked there. And so force the cattle up to these ramps, you know. And then they go into these stalls. And there's a thing behind them that, in a minute, is going to push them over the edge, and they're going to fall into the thing. But before they do that, the cow is standing there, and they put his head in a thing like this, and then they have a thing that shoots a metal rod right in his head, and he flops, and then they push him over, and then the next cow comes up, and it just goes on that way all day long. He falls over the thing, and he goes down there, and then they bleed him, they gut him, and then they start cutting them all up. And, you know, it was... I'm glad I did it, but I would have never do it again, and I don't ever want to think about it. But it's a thing where we don't look. I don't know how a guy works at a place like that, unless he just understands that it's just an animal. But you know, even though I know they're an animal, man, I'll tell you, it's just too much for me. But in reality, God doesn't see him like that. He gave cattle so you could have a filet mignon, and you could do this, or you could milk them and have milk, or do what the case may be. And he made sheep so you could have lamb chops. I mean, that's what he made them for. And so he's not looking at it like we are. So that's the answer. That's the answer to that one. The next one that came in here, and this is a good one, and this question came in, is wanted me to explain what spiritual circumcision is. Now, come over to Colossians chapter 2, and this is a good question. This question needs to be asked about every 2 years, actually, I think. And, you know, if you don't ask it, I'll just make up somebody did ask it and teach it anyhow. So I can do what I want to do. But anyway. Now, let me say this. The doctrine of spiritual circumcision is completely unknown today. I don't know how it got sidetracked. The old guys in my day is the ones that taught me about it. I mean, they knew about it. It was a pretty standard doctrine back then. I guess maybe when you lose the Bible and then you get into that neo-evangelical mindset and doctrine goes, you know, it all goes. But Colossians chapter 2 is the definitive passage in your Bible on what spiritual circumcision is. And I'm going to lay it out for you. There's always been a question when you deal with people about if they can lose their salvation or not. Eternal security is a big issue with some. I mean, the charismatics believe you can lose it. Most religions like that believe you can lose it. I've met a lot of God's people who are, I believe, are truly saved, who struggle with that and that they can lose it. And there's a lot of books out there that you can get that, you know, that the guy will go through the different verses that show you, give you that you can't ever lose your salvation. Now, I'm not against that. But I can tell you how you can save your money, save your reading time, save your time, put it someplace else in a reading. All you need to understand eternal security is Colossians chapter 2 and spiritual circumcision. Once you understand spiritual circumcision and you understand it, there'll never be a question in your mind about how you can lose your salvation or how you can't. Spiritual circumcision is the inclusive doctrine of eternal security. You don't need anything else. You don't have to go someplace and says, he'll never leave you or forsake you, or he promised, you know, salvation, da-da-da-da-da, it's a free gift, you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, so before he gave, all that is true. But just put that aside. If you want the doctrine on why you can never, 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 under any circumstances, anybody, lose your salvation once you're truly saved, it's Colossians chapter 2, the doctrine of spiritual circumcision. Let me read it for you. Verse 10. Colossians 2:10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom, in him, ye also are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way by the nailing of it to his cross. That's the Old Testament. That's the law. He's saying that when he died on the cross, he took the Old Testament law that was against us, he took it out of the way, okay? And having spoiled principalities and powers, that's the devil and his crew. When he came out of that tomb, he spoiled whatever plan the devil had for you to destroy your life. That's what he's talking about. And he made a triumph, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so verses 14 and 15 tell you that because of this salvation, which is spiritual circumcision, and I'm going to show it to you in a minute, because of that, you're not under the Old Testament law anymore. And he took it out of the way, and he spoiled the principalities, the devil and his crowd, and he was triumphant over it because he's got the keys to death and hell. And then he says in verse 16, because of that, let no man therefore judge you in meat, that's an Old Testament meat offering, or if you want to put it into like the Jews, they couldn't eat pork, so you can make it that too. So Arthur Bryant's is on tomorrow for anybody that wants to go. Or in drink, that would be your drink offerings or what you drink. They weren't allowed to drink some things. Or in respect to a holy day, that would be the feasts and the holy days that they have, Feast of Tabernacles and all those things. Or to the new moon, which was connected to the nation of Israel, or the Sabbath days. And so he's saying now, because he took the Old Testament out of the way, I want you to see this first. Because of spiritual circumcision, I'm going to explain what that is in a minute. Because he took the Old Testament out of your life, and you are no longer under the law in all of these things. Then he says in verse 17, and this is probably one of the greatest missed verses in the Bible. He says, which are a shadow of things to come. They're not in the church age. You and I are no longer under them. But they are a shadow of things to come because they're going to be back in effect in the tribulation and the millennium. Now look what he says. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, that's you and me, is of Christ. So I want to explain the end of that first for you so you have an understanding of what you're dealing with. When you got saved, and I'm going to show you how that is spiritual circumcision. When you got saved, the Old Testament and law, which was against you, which you were under before you got saved, the curse of death, is now taken out of the way. You're not under any obligation as the Old Testament Jew was. You're now a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. And these are some of the old things he's talking about here, along with the old sinful ways of your life, obviously. All things become new. Now, that is because of what happened to you the day you got saved. I ask people all the time, because to me, this is basically the litmus test. Most Christians today that are good people, I'm not talking about bad people. Most Christians today, because they're so shallow in the Word of God, they haven't been trained, they haven't got the Word of God, maybe they haven't been to church, don't go to church, whatever. They're even the ones that go to church, there's a real shallowness of understanding salvation. We understand the terminology, but most of God's people could not explain what happened the very instant that they trusted Christ as their own personal Savior. They would say, well, I was born again. Okay, that's a terminology. That doesn't explain what happened. Well, I was saved. That's terminology. Well, I became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Thank you very much. But that doesn't say what happened. What inside of you happened the very millisecond you asked Christ to come into your heart and save you? It was called spiritual circumcision. Now, let me explain, going back and showing you the type. Everything in the Old Testament that the Jews did, for the most part, they did a literal thing, which is always a picture of some spiritual thing in the New Testament. I want you to understand that. In Exodus chapter 16, when they're out in the wilderness of sin, picture of the world, there's nothing, they just come out of Egypt, type of the world. Now they're in the wilderness of sin. That was a literal place. Egypt was a real place. The wilderness of sin was a real place. And here they are. That's a picture. Literally, they were there. That is a picture of you and me right after we get saved out of the world. Egypt's a type of the world. You're in the world now, and it's the wilderness of sin. And they could not find anything to sustain them food-wise. There's no water. There's no food. And that's a picture that once you get saved, you're still in this world, but there's nothing in this world that's going to satisfy or sustain you. So what did God do? God brought down the manna from heaven, bread. He also brought down quail. He brought water out of the rock. In other words, the picture is there that historically, literally, they came out of Egypt, type of the world, came into the wilderness of sin, and nothing sustained them. And then God supernaturally provided food for them and water for them. That's a picture of something that literally happened in the Old Testament that is a picture of what God did for you and me in the New Testament. Because when you and I came out of the world, there was nothing in this world that was going to sustain me. And what did God do? Supernaturally gave you the Word of God, the manna from heaven, supernaturally gave you the water out of the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross. And you do remember when he was hanging on the cross and they put that Roman spear in his side, water and blood came out. See? And it's a thing where this is the picture. This is what I'm trying to get you to see. Everything in the Old Testament that is literal will have some New Testament application in a spiritual thing if you can figure it out. I just gave you an easy one. Now, in the Old Testament, God gave them the law of circumcision. And the circumcision was only on males. Now, there's a perversion of that. When I was in Africa several times, in the African tribes, they actually circumcise women, which ruins them from having babies. It's a crazy thing, but that's what these pagan tribes get into. But it was only given to the nation of Israel. There were no Gentiles that were circumcised in the Old Testament unless they became Jewish proselytes. Then they had to take the act of circumcision. Circumcision was only given to the nation of Israel. Now I'm going to lay some things out here, and then I'm going to come back and show you the application to it. When a baby boy was born, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He's circumcised on the part of his anatomy that had to do with his seed and what had to do with birth, physically. And the circumcision was a sign to the rest of the world that Israel was a separate nation, because they're the only ones that practice circumcision. In fact, you'll read in the Bible when he talks about the Philistines and some of these unsaved pagan nations, what does he call them? Uncircumcised Philistines. And that's what you're dealing with there when you see it. So there was a actual, literal, physical circumcision that they performed on a male child on the eighth day. And it was the thing where that it was the sign that Israel had been set apart. That's why he gave them the sign of circumcision. It was a physical thing. Of course, in the Old Testament, there's nothing spiritual. Everything is physical. We're under the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Now, that is a picture of what happened the day you got saved. And spiritual circumcision, when you look at this here, you see all the components to it. Now, let me read it for you again now that I've laid it out for you. And it says, verse 10, "And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hand." Now, the Old Testament circumcision was a literal circumcision made by hands. This one is a spiritual circumcision. It's not literal. It's a spiritual circumcision. It says it's made without hands. Now, drop down here and look at verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God." Now, in the Old Testament, it was a circumcision done with hands, and it was a literal operation on the point of a male's anatomy that had to do with birth and his seed, okay? In the New Testament, spiritual circumcision is the spiritual side of that. That is the literal Old Testament picture, but in the New Testament, it's spiritual circumcision. It's an operation made without hands that God performs on you the moment you trust Christ as your own personal Savior. Now let's look at it again. Verse 11, "In whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, when they circumcised a male child in the Old Testament, they cut off the foreskin and took that off of the part of his anatomy that just had been circumcised. And you'll find that, you know, in throughout the Old Testament in certain places where they talk about that. But it was a separation of something from his flesh that was cut off. Now, spiritually speaking, before you were saved, your flesh and your soul are stuck together. This is why you're a sinner, and this is why you die and go to hell, because your soul is sinful, because it's tied up to your sinful flesh. And that's why the Bible says in the Old Testament, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." In the Old Testament, the soul and flesh of every man and woman is stuck together. That's why in the Old Testament, body and soul are used interchangeably. Most people don't know that, because they're one. They're stuck together. That is true in the New Testament of an unsaved man or an unsaved woman. Your soul is stuck to your flesh. Your flesh is going to die and go back to that grave. It is the sin, Romans chapter 7. It is the anchor around our neck. It is the reason why that we have the old sin nature, and it's stuck to your eternal soul. So if an unsaved man or woman dies in that condition, their soul then, connected to that sinful flesh, goes to hell. That's the process that it follows. Now, in the New Testament, you have salvation. Salvation, now we know, is a spiritual circumcision. It's an operation made without hands. And what God does the very instant you get saved is that operation separates your soul from your flesh. Where an unsaved man is stuck together, the moment you get saved, the operation, the spiritual circumcision, spiritually separates your flesh from your soul. And now you are, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, you have an old nature and you have a new nature. Your old nature is your flesh. Your new nature is your soul. You're now a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. And at the moment that separation takes place, the Holy Spirit of God seals your soul. Now, this is why you have an old nature and a new nature. Now, back in the Old Testament, I told you that they circumcised the male child on the eighth day. Two reasons for that. Medical doctors will tell you that they wait till a few weeks or whatever, but 8 days is when the blood coagulates, that if you circumcise a baby, that the blood is able to, you know, clot itself. And that is true. And that is the understanding that God, in a physical sense back there, had them wait till the eighth day. But there's a spiritual side to that. Why did God have the blood coagulate on the eighth day? Because the eighth day, when you look at Bible numerology, the eighth day is the number of new beginnings. And so when you get saved, you become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. So in the Old Testament, in the type and the picture, they were circumcised on the eighth day because it's the number of new beginnings. Now, when you understand that, and you realize now that at the time of salvation, this spiritual circumcision took place, and now you are separated from your flesh, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, and there is absolutely no way that you can reverse that process. Now, it's another whole set of doctrines of after you're saved, I sin after I'm saved. Yeah, sure you do. Everybody does. Now you start adding other doctrines in. You add the doctrine of sinner, son, and servant. You know, once before you were saved, God looked at you as a sinner. Once you get saved, God no longer would look at you as a sinner because now you're sealed, so he looks at you as a son, so he looks at your sin differently. And when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to look at you as a servant, what you did for him. Now other doctrines start coming in that go along with this one. And at the end of the day, you don't need anything else to know that you can never lose your salvation than understanding the doctrine of spiritual circumcision. Because once that operation of God takes place, there isn't anything on this world that can reverse that operation. And, you know, a guy asked me one time, he says, "You believe you're a Baptist?" And I said, "Yeah." He says, "You believe once saved, always saved?" And I said, "No, I don't believe that." He says, "Really?" He says, "I thought all Baptists believe that." And I said, "Well, maybe some do. I don't believe." He said, "What do you believe?" I see, "I believe once you get born again, you show me how you get unborn." You can't. You know why? Because it's an operation of God made without hands. It's a spiritual operation that separates your soul from your sinful flesh and then fixes it so the two can never get back together again. And it's a thing where when you understand that, then you begin to understand how the whole thing of your salvation really works. And you'll not hear this anywhere. I guarantee you, you couldn't find maybe 10 preachers in this city if you ask them what spiritual circumcision was. They wouldn't even know what you're talking about. They couldn't explain Colossians chapter 2. And yet, when I grew up, and the old boys were training me, you know, 50, 60 years ago, I mean, it was a standard understanding and a doctrinal teaching that everybody understood. But as time goes on, you know, when you dump the Bible, then you lose the truth. And now we wind up with so many of God's people that struggle with their eternal security, you know, and got to have 1,000 verses. Well, no, you don't need 1,000 verses. This is the definitive passage on your salvation. This is exactly what happened the millisecond you trusted Christ. It was an operation of God made without hands that separated your soul from your flesh. Your soul was sealed with the Holy Spirit of God in the air, and we get back together again. But then you got a problem. You got the old man and the new man. You got the old nature and the new nature. And they do warfare together, but they can't ever get back together. So that's what you got with spiritual circumcision. That's a question that probably needs to be laid out probably every 2 or 3 years just because we get so many new people. Yes, so Mike, back here though.
So my question is, in the Old Testament, when Joshua is getting ready to lead the children into the Promised Land, it says that once they crossed over the river, he had everybody get circumcised because they didn't do it while they were in the wilderness. And I was wondering why, or is that just supposed to be a spiritual picture for us?
Yeah, it's a spiritual picture because of the fact going over Jordan and going into the Promised Land is a picture of us going home and being into heaven. So that type would carry on through there. And that's what the spiritual picture of it is. Yeah, they're in the land now, and it's their land, and they will be, from that point on, God is going to use Joshua, then he's going to use David, and he's going to use the rest of everybody to wipe out the enemies and establish the nation of Israel. But that's what the picture is. Yeah. Okay, now, I got this question come in. This is a good question, too. This is something for everybody. And it's a broad question, but I can answer it in a broad way, and so you can get it. And the question came in is, how do you deal with a carnal Christian or a baby Christian when you talk to them? How do you deal with them? Well, obviously, that is a very broad question. And my first answer to you would be, everybody is different. So there is no standard cookie cutter process by which, you know, I can give you on that. You're going to find that when you're dealing with carnal people, that they're all carnal for different reasons. I mean, fundamentally, I get it. They're carnal because they're not doing what's right with the Lord. Yeah, but their carnality is connected to many different things. So you've got to deal with it on whatever level they're on. Baby Christians are much the same way. You got to understand that, you know, I talk about different levels of Christianity. Well, on every level, there's different levels. There's different levels of baby Christians. I've known baby Christians that just didn't know anything about the Bible. I knew baby Christians that pretty good had a handle on it, but they're still babies. Everybody's different. So there's no easy answer to that as far as, well, this is what you do in case of a carnal occasion. There's just too many variations of it. But what I can tell you is this, and this is something that I've done for years and years and years, and to me, it doesn't matter what level they're on or whether they're carnal or whether they're a baby Christian. I understand that within that you're going to have a lot of different things. The thing that I try to follow and deal with is, first off, I try to speak with them intelligently. A lot of people, when they get a carnal person or they get a baby Christian, they talk in terms, one, that the carnal Christian doesn't want to hear, or they talk in terms that the baby Christian doesn't understand. And so the first thing, rule that I follow is, whoever I'm dealing with, whatever who they are, whether it's even a mature Christian, when they have questions or I'm dealing with them, and I'm talking with them and I'm in a conversation with them, the first thing I'm going to do is talk intelligently. In other words, I'm not going to throw a bunch of Bible verses at them because that's probably not what they're looking for. I want to take the time to find out where they're at. And this is another problem that most Christians have, is they don't have any patience with the people that they work with. You have been get the idea that you just, you know, no matter who they are, you just throw a bunch of verses at them, and that's not how you deal with it. You got to be able to speak intelligently to them. You got to be able to understand, you know, where they're at, where they're coming from. You got to listen to them. I can better help them. And many times, and preachers do this a lot, but many times Christians do this too. We answer questions that nobody's asking, and you can't do that. And you gotta listen to them. You gotta find out where they're at, and then intelligently approach that. There have been times that I talked with a carnal Christian, and even a baby Christian, that depending on where they're at and what we're talking about, I don't even bring up the Bible. I can get to them by letting them know that I care about them, and then once I get my foot in the door, and once I establish some kind of relationship with them, then they will talk to me, and they will bring up something that then I can talk to them about on a biblical level. Many times I won't bring it up. Many times I just know the best way to do it is just to get in their world, talk with them, be their friend. You know, don't, because already out of the chute, they're going to be expecting that that's what you're going to do. You're going to beat them up with the Bible or something. So I disarm them. I don't do that. I let them bring it up in time, and they will. And then at that point, when they brought it up, I start to talk to them. And if they would happen to say to me, well, you know, I really don't want to, I say, okay, well, you brought it up. I didn't, you know. But it's a thing where that usually doesn't happen. But you got to realize just those two basic things. You got to be prepared to speak intelligently with them. And you do that by finding out where they're at, talking with them, seeing what they're feeling, let them tell you. Sometimes they'll want to vent to you about something that happened. Sometimes they're upset about something that happened. And just let them get it out of their system. Once they get it out and you listen to them, then you're in a better position to talk to them intelligently using the biblical principles, many times without ever bringing the Bible into it. I can talk to somebody about the Bible without ever bringing up the Bible, because the principles of the Bible are the same principles of life that work. And so it depends on the person. If I feel like I can deal with it that way, fine. It's you understanding how to use the tools that God has given you in a conversation with somebody, whoever they are. Now, as I said, we got to tear, you know, a carnal person and a baby Christian. Man, that's a broad subject, man. I mean, there are so many variations of that. But it doesn't matter, because in every case, follow those two simple rules. Get into their world and then be able to talk intelligently with them. I'm far from the smartest guy in the world, and I don't ever claim to be, I mean, believe me. But one thing that I have tried to do is round myself out in the ability to talk just about any subject that a normal person wants to talk about, that I can converse with them with a relative of understanding. Now, you want to talk about making atom bombs and nuclear fission, you got the wrong guy. But it's just about the things in life, circumstances, whatever, the world, whatever's going on, whatever's happening. I always try to come to the place that wherever somebody is at, I can meet them at that level and be able to, you know, legitimately talk about that and let them, you know, with a sense of understanding of where they're coming from. And that just comes with time. You know, the thing you don't want to do is you just don't want to always go to the Bible. I mean, there are some cases, obviously, where you do that. But when you're dealing with people, you need to understand the people you're talking to. And then you need to find a way to get the Bible to them without them knowing you're getting the Bible to them. And that just is the ability to, as I said, to understand where they're coming from, to understand where they're at, and then be able to speak with them intelligently where they're at. So that's what you do with that one. Any questions on that? That's pretty straightforward. But it's something that you all do. You all, to some level or the other, you know, you're always talking to people about something. And people look to you, especially when they know that they see your life, they know you're a Christian. You know, they're going to be drawn to ask you when they struggle with things in life. And you just want to be ready to be able to answer them on the level of which they're coming to you on. And, I always, when I'm dealing with people, and this is not in a wrong way, but I always try to stay one step ahead of where they're going. And after years and years and years of dealing with people, you learn how to do that. Because honestly, after 10, 15, 20 years of dealing with people, you don't hear anything new. It's just a rehash of what you already heard before. So you already, you know, look at the person, it may be different to person, and they may be struggling different, but the answer is the same. You just got to be able to be know where they're going to go and be ready to help them there. And, you know, and another thing is you, when you're dealing with somebody like that, it never helps a situation to beat them up. You know, that doesn't solve anything. It doesn't help anything to speak down to them or to make them feel, you know, less worthy than they already feel. You know, you take them where they're at. You understand where they're at. You try to converse with them on a level of where they're at, and then try to help them as best that you can. And so that's how you handle that one. So, well, we're going to get these all cleaned up here tonight. Proverbs chapter 5. This is another good one. All right, Proverbs chapter 5 here. The question is, in Proverbs 5:3, it talks about the lips of a strange woman. And the question is, who exactly is he talking about here, and how does this all fit into what's going on in the book of Proverbs? Now, in the book of Proverbs, come on back here to Proverbs chapter 7. Look at verse 5. It says that they may keep you from the strange woman, the stranger which flattereth with her word. So there's another passage on the strange woman. Now, there's three of basics here. Come on back to Proverbs 2. Look at verse 16. It says, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Now, you keep seeing how the words of her mouth keep coming up here, and the word flattery. Now, I'm going to read all three of these in its entirety here, and then we can start putting them all together and defining this. I think I want to start with 7. Now, historically, let's get that down first. Historically, this will be Solomon giving his boy, Rehoboam, advice about staying away from strange women that are going to ruin his life. And of course, this is exactly what happened to Solomon. The Bible says that Solomon, when you get over there in the key to his reign, and then the next chapter it says, and Solomon loved many strange women. He collected women from all over the world. And they were his downfall because they brought their gods in with them. So I want you to know that historically, that is what you're dealing with. Doctrinally, you're dealing with the Jew in the tribulation period. Remember, the book of Proverbs is about, as the Bible, a wise man and a foolish man. The foolish man is somebody that doesn't follow the word of God. Historically, Rehoboam didn't do it either. Doctrinally, it will be the Jews that forsake and don't follow God in the tribulation period. And then the wise man will be the man of Proverbs who gets the Bible, follows the Bible, believes the Bible, and the Bible keeps him from the strange woman. Strange woman being in the Old Testament, literally, that kind of strange woman, the Delilah bimbo type, or if you put it into a doctrinal, it'll be the Antichrist and his crowd. Remember, when you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that the wickedest king that Israel ever had, and you'll find examples of this strange woman in the Old Testament. The greatest, wickedest king that Israel ever had was Ahab. And Ahab had a religious prophetess. Her name was Jezebel. And Jezebel was the religious queen of heaven, so to speak, that ran the Baal worship back in Israel's time. She has 400 prophets, and this is where Elijah gets up against them, and you know the story about that. So you find that she is a picture of the strange woman historically, a religious system that will damn your soul to hell. Now, having said that, you're going to find that when you get over into the tribulation period in the book of Revelation, Jesus likens the Antichrist religion to Jezebel, where he says, "Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel to teach my servants, seduce my servants to eat things sacrificed to idols." So the Jezebel in the Old Testament is the strange woman of Proverbs, and she's a religious system. In the Old Testament, she's Baal worship. In the New Testament, or in the tribulation period, she's the Antichrist's religion. And then for a practical application, you know, she is a religion today, religions today, that this is why, you know, back in Jeremiah chapter 44, I believe it is, it talks about that the key of Baal worship was a female deity called the Queen of Heaven. Now, the Roman Catholic Church takes Mary, elevates her to the position of Queen of Heaven, and you know how that goes. In Acts chapter 19, the Ephesians there were worshiping the great goddess Diana, a female deity, and you see it there. You'll find that every pagan godless religion in the Old Testament is connected with a female deity. Iris, the female, Osiris, her son, you know, all that stuff. This is what you're dealing with. Now let's look at 7:1. This is. Notice it starts out saying, "My son," and you want to see this. My son. He's talking to Rehoboam. Doctrinally, he's talking to Israel. Inspirationally, he's talking to me and you. "Keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Commit my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye." Well, we saw that a couple of weeks ago. "Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the tables of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words." Now, he's telling you that the woman that you really need to have in your life, the two women you need to have in your life, forget who you're dating or you're married to for just a moment, though they're very important. He's saying, before you get to the strange woman, the two women you need to have in your life is wisdom and understanding. See? He likes the two women. And he says, if you get those two women in your life, it'll keep you from this other woman. That they may keep thee from the strange woman, the stranger which flattereth with her words. And then, 6 paragraph mark, he gives you an illustration of how she works. "For at the window of my house, I looked through the casement. And behold, there among the simple ones, I discerned among the youth a young man void of understanding, passing through the street of her corner, and he went the way to her house." Now, this is the typical hooker story here of how they operate on the street corner. And the picture is here, you got this goofy guy that just came to a big city someplace, and he's walking around town at night, and he just happens to go into the red light district, and there she is. And it's a thing where, you know, passing through the street near her corner, he went to her house. "In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and the dark night." So this hooker works best at night. Picture the church age, if you ain't missed it yet. "And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot." All right, she's dressed up like a harlot. "And subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet not bide in her own house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait in every corner. She caught him and kissed him with an imprudent face, and said unto him, I have peace offerings with me, This day have I paid my vows. So she's a religious hooker. So that's really important. She caught him and kissed him, and with an imprudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with the fine linen of Egypt. Egypt is the type of the world. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the goodman is not at home, he is on a long journey. And he hath taken a bag of money with him, and he will come home at the day appointed. Now, if you can't miss that the second coming of Christ is in here, and this is what you've got. This is the religious whore of the Antichrist, doctrinally, talking to the Jews, the nation of Israel, getting to commit spiritual fornication with God. She's a harlot. She commits, gets them, read the book of Revelation 17 and 18. She gets the kings of the earth to commit fornication with her. And now she has come to the place where she's saying, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Now this is the nighttime, and they're going to make love all night long until the morning. And the morning doctrinally is going to be, guess what? Second coming of Christ. So you can see the picture that you have here of what she represents. Now, let's go back here to 5. It says, my son, we'll start at verse 1. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. Now, you see, we've got from wisdom and understanding, now we're working about a couple of other great things you need to have here, discretion and knowledge. So you're seeing it. And notice he says, thy lips may keep knowledge, because in verse 3, there's another pair of lips coming for you. Verse 3, for the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Now, this is a picture of the fact that she is religious. This is the fact that honeycomb is a type of the Word of God. So don't be surprised if this hooker harlot that is waiting on the street corner to seduce everybody that comes along and get him to go to hell with her isn't using the Word of God. There you go. And his mouth is smoother than oil. Then it's not oil. It's smoother than oil. So it's not the Holy Spirit of God here. It's something that is fake, that is smoother than oil, but in oil. Just things you want to see here. But her end is bitter as wormwood, and you'll find wormwood in Revelation 8:11 with the tribulation period and the Antichrist, sharp as a two-edged sword. And we saw how that the two-edged sword is used back last week when I showed you how that the sword is the nations that God uses to punish the nation of Israel, literal swords, which is what you got here. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Now that's a great verse. It says that this lady is movable. She keeps changing through history. And boy, I could take the time tonight to show you how she changes in history. And, you know, it's a thing where when you get into the New Testament, you can see it more clearly than maybe spending a lot of time going through the Old Testament. In New Testament Christianity, you know, and I've laid this out to you before, that they're first called Christians in Antioch. Antioch is the true church that gets the true Word of God. When the apostles wrote their letters, those letters were not in a book form at first. Those letters were individual letters that were sent, that Paul sent to the churches. Those churches copied those letters and sent them to other churches that everybody could read what Paul was saying. And then when James wrote something or when Matthew, Mark, they did the same thing. The body of Christ, the priest class, was the only ones authorized to take the Word of God, to copy it word for word, and then to give it to other churches. And this is what happened. So the true word of God, and this is why you have a Bible that doesn't have the Apocrypha in it. It doesn't have the Dead Sea Scrolls in it. It doesn't have the Book of Enoch in it. It's got the 66 books that the New Testament Bible-believing true church knew were to be found in the Bible. They didn't put anything else in. They knew exactly what books were to be put in. And that's why you have a Bible that is exact, 66 books, exactly what God wants you to have. And with no other books added. The church knew what was real and knew what wasn't. Exactly what the church should know today, but they don't. The church today should know what is real and what is not, but they don't. They're caught up in the middle of it and don't know anything. So anyway, well, you know what happened. At that point, there was the devil and his crowd got a hold of the letters that Paul was writing and the New Testament books that were written. And by the time 90 AD comes around and Paul, and John finishes his books, the Bible's complete. The letters are complete now. They may not be in a book yet, but it's all complete. In the next 100 years, these true manuscripts make their way down to Alexandria, Egypt, which was the great library of Alexandria, and at that particular time in history was the seat of all knowledge. Notice that this woman's bed is carved out of ivory from Egypt. Remember I showed you that as we read it? Okay. So she's connected with Egypt. So what happens is they get down there, and all the pagan philosophers are down there. And you had Clement of Rome, or Clement of Alexandria, you had, Philo, and you had, and of course, our good buddy, you know who I'm talking about. I can't remember. Did the Septuagint. Origen. So these guys get the true word of God that's down there, and they begin to take it apart. They all are lost. They're all unsaved. They're all pagan philosophers. And what they do now is they change the Bible that you have into by 30, 40, 50,000 different places. And they correct it and change it to put their own pagan ideas in. And this is why what you have here now is you begin to see that her ways are movable. And she begins now to take this corrupt set of manuscripts as they become in time and then move down through history while the true line and the true church is moving from Antioch. She's moving from Alexandria into Rome, and under Constantine then becomes the Roman Catholic Church. Now we have her moving in that direction while the true church is moving in this direction. Then she moves on down through history, and we see splitting from that the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox. There's two split off from her, so she's movable again. Then we get into the Reformation, and we see the Lutheran, the Presbyterians, and then later on the Methodist and the Church of England, then she's movable again. So you can see that when that verse says that her ways are movable, and you can't know them, most people don't know them. And it's a thing where, this is where 99% of the world's population has been deceived. I mean, they get caught up in churches that are no more churches than, Daytona 500. It's a thing where her ways are not known to them. They don't see how she's moved through history. They don't understand where the true church started, how the true church changed the true church, and where the church got corrupted, and then she moved down through history. And that's why it says there that her waves are movable. And then he says, lest thou should ponder the path of life. That's what everybody ought to do. Every Christian ought to ponder the path of life to look and see where you got what you got. If you're a Christian and you know you're saved and you don't know where your Bible come from, you need to ponder the paths of life. If you're a Christian and you don't know, the doctrine of spiritual circumcision or know all the great key things that you need to know that are basics of the Christian life, you need to ponder the way of life. And you need to go back and begin. And that's what we do here, obviously. And there's many of you who are just getting into this thing and you just got saved or you've been saved for a while and you're growing and you're learning. You know what you're doing? You know what you're doing here? what we do here through Discipleship 1, Discipleship 2, is we take guys, gals, whoever, who are out of touch with it, who want to get back in it, who want to learn it, who want to make their lives count, and we just take the things that we do, Discipleship 1, Discipleship 2, now you're doing Discipleship 3, and Sunday, Thursday night, Sunday morning, and what do? We show you how to ponder the paths of life. And when you ponder the paths of life, you see who this strange woman is, and then you see her move down through history. I mean, you go to a disco someplace, and you see this bimbo out there dancing all over the place, and you say to yourself, man, she's got some moves. So does this lady here. And she's moving, shimmying all down through history, man, all down through history. So he says in verse 6, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou cannot know them. And most people cannot. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. He keeps going back to show you how that, like we saw in chapter 7, the word of God is the key. It'll give you wisdom and understanding. Here, it'll give you discretion. It'll give you discretion and be able to keep knowledge. So he says, hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh to the door of her house. Now this is a clear picture that we as Bible believers should not have anything to do with the pagan churches as far as an alliance with them. One of the things that got Billy Graham in trouble for years and years, to the 50s and the 60s, Billy Graham was a very hard preacher, and he was an incredible preacher, and had some great revivals. And then what happened with the fact that some of the guys that were in his organization, and they began to tell him that he needed to could reach more people if he aligned himself with other churches. And he fell for that. And whatever his motive was, I'm not judging his motive, I'm just saying he violated that principle right there. So now he started hooking up with all the churches that believe for baptism for salvation, all the churches that are not in anywhere near New Testament local churches. And he started to get them come into his rally. And what happened was, is when they did the invitation, they would train all of these people from all these different churches how to deal with the people that came forward. And you got the biggest hodgepodge mess you ever saw in your life. I mean, you got people that were not even saved dealing with people who were not saved. You had people who believed in baptism for salvation, or believed in speaking in tongues, or believed in some goofy thing over here, and they're down there dealing with people. And then at the end, they took 5,000 decisions, and you had 10 churches, and most of them are not anything to do with Bible-believing churches. They just split all those converts up and give them to those churches. This is why the fundamentalist and the Baptist broke with Billy Graham. It was his violation of verse 8 here, where he started to take in the churches that were connected with the strange woman, and he started to align himself with that. And by the end of his life, and this is not a criticism of him. I mean, no way, shape, or form. I'm just giving you the facts. I'm telling you, this is why Proverbs says to his son Solomon, don't depart from my word. Keep them around your fingers. Bind them around your neck. Let them give you wisdom and understanding. He says that over and over and over in the first 7 chapters. Because if you don't, what will happen to you, what happened to Billy Graham? He started out incredibly good. I've heard him preach his messages back in the 50s. I heard him, saw him, they had a video of him doing one in Madison Square Garden. I mean, that guy, he had to ruin the suit he was wearing. I mean, you know what he was preaching on? He was preaching on the downfall of America. And brother, he was taking the paint off the walls. He was preaching it, and I mean, he was absolutely going to town on it. Later on, when he got sophisticated, he didn't preach that way anymore. Then he was more like a a fireside chat, you know, he quit preaching. By the end of his life, here's one of the greatest evangelists that ever graced the pulpit. But as time went on, he got corrupted and fell into everything that we're reading here. And by the time he died, he wasn't sure there was a literal hell anymore. Now this guy in 1950s, 60s, he was preaching that you're going to die and burn in hell like a torch. Now he's come to the place where he doesn't believe it anymore. He thinks that the Pope is one of the greatest Christian leaders of the world. He believes that the Muslims and those crowd are going to be saved because of what they believe. He had completely lost any realm of what he once believed. And the reason for that is plain and simple. It's Proverbs chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 7, and Proverbs chapter 2. He got hooked up with a strange woman. And that strange woman flattered him with her lips, told him what a great preacher he was, told him how he could reach more thousands and thousands of people if you just get these people on your side. Let me tell you something. I don't ever want to reach thousands of people with people on my side. I want to reach 10, 15, 20, 30, 100 people with the Holy Spirit of God on my side. I don't need the people. If the Holy Spirit of God can't keep your ministry going and fire it up and give you everything you need, then you're in the wrong business. All right, let's move on here. Remove thy way far from her and come not nigh to the door of her house. Lest thou give thine honor unto others and thy years to the cruel. Now there's a reference of the danger of you losing your rewards at the judgment seat of Christ right there, if you're saved in doing it. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. This 9 and 10 is you losing your rewards at the judgment seat of Christ because of you who you hook up with. Now let's go back to Proverbs 2. Look at that one for a minute. Pick it up in verse 10. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant to thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee. Now you see, you got all of them here. Do you see that? They're all listed here. You got wisdom, you got knowledge, you got your heart here, you got discretion, it's going to preserve you, and you got understanding, it's going to keep you. Got all of them here. Okay. Now what's that going to do for you? To deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward thing. Now that'll be the Antichrist in particular. Who leave the paths of unrightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Who rejoice to do evil and delight in the froneness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and they froward in their paths. And then here we go, verse 16. To deliver thee from the strange woman, and even a woman which flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. Now right there in verse 17 takes you right back to where I took you, in the New Testament at Antioch, where they had the word of God, and that group forsook the guide of their youth and went into Alexandria. Then the rest is history. And they forgot the covenant that God made with them. Now, having laid those three places out, now you understand that this strange woman is the false religions of this world. In the Old Testament, it'll be centered around Baal worship. In the New Testament, it'll be centered around the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic Church in the New Testament is the Baal worship of the Old Testament, if you want to compare them at some point in time. And now we see that her ways are unmovable. You can't trace her unless you have a Bible. We see now that historically it's Baal worship. Doctrinally, it's the Antichrist and his religious Jezebel, his prophetess in the New Testament, or in the Tribulation. And it's the female deities that we find in the New Testament church. So that is what you've got. So that's a good question. That one there too needs to be done every couple of years. So, well, we'll hold up there. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. And a couple of things here. Don't forget, Sunday, Super Bowl Sunday. Bring your own food, your own drinks, and your most comfortable chair. This game's at 5:30. Get here whenever you want to. And we'll have it up here and have it also downstairs on the big screen. Have it up here on the big screen. So come wear your Chiefs outfit. Have fun, good time. You know what? I don't care who wins as long as I get to eat. That's all I care about. Also, don't forget, the winter party for the elementary kids is this Saturday from, I think it's 10 to 12. And it's for